Luke chapter 2. I want to begin reading with verse 40, where we ended in our scripture lesson a few minutes ago. Because there are two bookends, as we say, in this last of the infancy narrative concerning Christ that the gospel writer Luke has given us. Luke spends the greatest amount of time with the birthing of Christ and a little bit of his infancy. And this is the conclusion of the infancy narrative. Actually, a 12-year-old is not an infant anymore, but it's in this particular section because it's the completion of all the story that we have concerning Christ's childhood. The next time we will see Christ in the gospel narrative of Luke will be 18 years later when he appears at the Jordan River to be baptized by his cousin John the Baptizer. Reading from Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him at the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Literally, what she said was that your father and I have been in pain searching for you. In other words, she's expressing the emotional grief. The child is lost. That's what they're expressing. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously or painfully searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know where I had to be? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I point you again to the bookends. The narrative begins with, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. This is from the moment here where the narrative ends on the 40th day after his birth when he was presented in the temple. And then he returns to Galilee and he grows up as a child in Galilee. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about the interim period when he was in Egypt that Matthew relates to us. He simply goes from the time Jesus was presented in the temple to the time when Jesus comes to the temple as a 12-year-old boy. Then, at the end of this narrative concerning Jesus when he's 12 years old, going with his parents to the Passover festival, Luke writes, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." Luke is giving us a hint, a huge clue at the beginning, that though we're going to read a narrative that may cause puzzlement to us about the relationship of Jesus and his parents, and about Jesus' sinlessness, he's bookended it with these two things. That Jesus before was one growing in wisdom and in the grace of God. The grace of God was upon him. The favor of God was upon him. And when this narrative ends, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Father, we thank you for this narrative concerning our Lord Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old. The only section of his childhood and relationship with his parents that you privileged us to have a story about. We pray for understanding as we read it, that we might truly plummet the depths of your word and apply it diligently to our lives and understand more deeply about our Lord Jesus Christ and about what he is to us and what he was to his parents. We pray this in his blessed name. Amen. You probably haven't heard many sermons on this particular narrative, but he has a lot to say to us, and the principal message is about who Christ is. So I want to begin at the heart of it all. The reason the narrative is placed for us in Luke's account is, first of all, it's true. It's factual. And it is a story that he received probably from the very lips of Mary herself. So let's first of all reconstruct how Luke went about writing his gospel narrative. Remember that Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. It's been debated whether this is a particular man or whether he's a particular word used to refer to his readers in general. I believe he's writing to a particular person. But it is for all the readers who are like Theophilus. They want to know about the Christ. They want to know about Jesus. They want to know about the Messiah. And Luke begins his gospel narrative saying that many have taken up to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Well, he's talking about the other apostles. He's talking about Matthew in particular, and Mark, who, though he was not a direct apostle, he was Peter's associate. And as a young man, he knew Jesus. He saw Jesus. He was a witness to many of the events of Jesus' life, but he was primarily the recorder of Peter's memoirs. And that's the Gospel of Mark. A hard-hitting, very fast narrative concerning what Jesus did as he went about as the servant of the Lord, as the Son of God among men. And Matthew was very careful to record for us Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And he takes great pains to construct his gospel narrative in a way that shows Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the prophets wrote about and as the fulfillment of the law. And he organized his gospel in segments, that is, sections that would be of a particular kind, such as a teaching about the law in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Luke, on the other hand, says, after they've already done this, I have taken up to draw an account myself. And I've thought about it in a different way. I'm just putting words into his mouth, okay? But I believe that they to be the true situation. I wasn't one of the original disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he's Luke, the physician. He is Paul's companion. But he says, I have been very careful. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So how Luke went about writing his gospel narrative is that he sat down to deliberately give us as close as a biography as he could of the ministry of Jesus. And he did so by interviewing eyewitnesses to the accounts. Not only the apostles that he had access to, but to others, such as Mary, and the brothers of Jesus, and the outer fringe of the disciples of Jesus, and people who had been healed by Jesus, and people who had actually seen him, talked to him, and had been participants in the events. He said, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. As you know, Mark begins his gospel at Jesus' baptism. Matthew does go back, but he is very careful to point out Jesus as the son of David. And he talks about the narrative, birth narrative of Jesus from Joseph's perspective. Well, Luke gives us Mary's perspective, and he interviews Mary. That's how we have all this great factual information concerning the events that led up to Christ's very birth and the events afterwards. And he said, I've done this. I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. So he's giving us history, an orderly account. He's trying to chronologically put it together as best he can. That's why when you get, for instance, to the narrative about the Lord's Supper, there's another cup in there. Well, because there's the Passover actually had four cups. And he tells us how the cup began the meal, and then later he tells us about the cup toward the end of the meal, which our Lord Jesus Christ transformed into what we now call the Last Supper. He wasn't confused, and he didn't give it twice. It's that he was doing the Passover celebration, and he lets us know more of the events as they actually occur. So Luke says, I took my pen in hand to give you an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So Theophilus has been taught the Christian faith. And Luke's purpose is not evangelistic, but we could say it's an apologetic purpose. He wants to establish him in the faith and let him know the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth, that this one who is the Son of God and the Son of Man, really, truly, was a real historical person. And all of these things are true concerning him. And when we turn to the narrative that we're looking at today, the boy Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age, this is the only narrative we have of Jesus' childhood. And it is the first recorded instance of Jesus' speech. So the first thing that's recorded for us in biblical history, in the biblical gospels, that Jesus spoke are the words here in Luke 2. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't talk before that. It simply means that these are words that God has chosen that we should know. For these are very important words, since they are the first words of revelation that come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus that are in the gospel narratives. So it's a very important piece. I'm not so sure that we've ever grasped, any of us, how important it is. We've looked at it as sort of a little nice story. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to worship with his family, and he gets lost. It's sort of how we reconstruct it. And they go off and leave him, and they discover that he's gone, and they run back to try to find him, and they're all in a frantic upsetness. So this is true. They probably were. And then they find him there. He's sitting in the temple just teaching, having a good old time. And so they're telling him, you know, you shouldn't be doing this kind of behavior. Come on home with us and be obedient. So, but that's a reconstruction that in many ways misses the whole story that Jesus has given to us. So now I want us to look at the story. And I want to go, first of all, to the heart. I've given you the bookends, and the bookends are very important because they preserve for us the sinlessness of Christ and the favor of Christ. And we must interpret, Luke is not contradicting what he's written earlier. And when Mary says, your father and I, this is not a contradiction of the narrative that she was the virgin mother of Christ. Joseph was his earthly father as far as human society is concerned, for he's the one who raised him. And he was the husband of Mary and was Jesus' legal father, though not his biological father. The very heart of the passage and where we must truly understand it from is Jesus' reply to his parents. His reply specifically to his mother. You notice there was another gospel account in John chapter 2. Jeff's going to preach on tonight, where Jesus also makes a reply to his mother, Mary. And there are a number of, three or four of them, where he makes a reply to his mother. And it's very important. They make a great sermon series, by the way. So planting seeds here. Okay? So, Jesus makes a reply to his mother, and that's the heart of this passage. So, that's the main point. So, let's look at the main point again. It's Acts, Luke 2:49. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? That's the whole point. You can also translate that, not only didn't you know I had to be in my father's house, but didn't you know that I had to be involved in the things of my father? There's a little ambiguity there, but it leaves us with this ability to insert. It's not location per se that he's talking about, but it is the interest of the father. The King James Version says about my father's business, which is really a little bit more of an interpretation than is warranted. But at the same time, it's justified in the larger context of Jesus. Jesus' primary concern in life is what? Doing the will of his father. Well, who is his father? Here we're at the heart of this story, aren't we? For Mary says, your father and I have been searching for you in great pain. And Jesus' reply to her was, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? This passage tells us when for certain we know that Jesus was aware as a human of his unique status as the unique and only begotten Son of God. He didn't tell us when he was awakened within him, but this is definitely the first revelation. And he is aware of it, and he speaks it to his parents. This is a passage about who Christ is. Who is Jesus? You know, there's this little Christmas song we sometimes sing about Mary. Mary, Mary, what you going to name that baby boy? And if we go on and talk about her relationship with Jesus and her naming of Jesus, and then we talk about what do you know or don't know. It's interesting. Mary is the one who is the source of all of this material in Luke. Not exclusively, but she's certainly the major source. Has she forgotten? 12 years have passed, and Jesus is just growing up as a normal male Jewish child in the household. Although there are fictitious infancy narratives concerning Christ, they were written 300 and 400 years after the beginning of the Christian era. They're not, you know, like in 200, 300. Some of these are constructed by people who are speculating. They want to know something, and so they invent stories. But they're stories that have no ring of truth, no ring of reality, and who often portray Christ as just a sort of a capricious child who just does things to people to show his power. It's nothing like the Christ of Scriptures. There's nothing historical about it. But this story breathes of history. It breathes of reality. It is, as Luke makes the point to Theophilus, a reason why we can be certain that the things about Christ are true. For here's a real narrative of a real child with a real relationship with parents who got lost in the shuffle of going home after a big religious ceremony. But in the middle of it, we discover something wonderful about our Savior. And it's something He Himself probably planned. He stayed behind. He didn't do it in defiance of his parents, but he was busy talking, speaking to the teachers of the law. He was consumed with zeal for the house of the Lord. Well, probably when Luke got a hold of a lot of this narrative material was when Paul was first in prison in Caesarea. He was there, as the Acts narrative tells, for 2 years. And in that period of time, Luke was probably traveling quite a bit in Palestine, interviewing these witnesses, and probably among them was Mary. This is a time when he was doing some of his historical investigation from which he constructs the gospel narratives. And he did it primarily, as he tells us, with interviews by firsthand accounts of those who were there. Well, let's read through the narrative and see what God has to say to us. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. Now, we'll stop there. Here's the first thing we could learn. We could learn from the narrative. The necessity And not only a necessity, but the enviousness, I won't even use that word, the enviousness of holy habits. There are many who live their Christian life based not on holy habits, but upon unholy whims. And I'm not saying they're not believers. I'm saying, though, that they are, by means of this, not mature believers for sure. For one who has this knowledge of God in Christ and this love of Christ simply cannot neglect holy habits. And those who would seek to be obedient to the Lord and living for the glory of the Lord and maturing in their faith will be people who develop holy habits. What kind of family did Jesus come from? Well, He came from a family that was devout. A devout and pious family. Now, pious has taken on a bad name for some of us, but it's a name I want us to recover. It's a word I think we need to recover. For piety is what God desires of all of us. And a truly pious person is one who lives his life in recognition of God and in love of God. It's one whose life is consumed with a passionate love for God expressed in a pursuit of the things that interest God, that are God's interest, that make us grow in our knowledge of Him and pursue Him with all diligence. And perhaps you say, well, why would Luke take the time to do this? Well, perhaps there's a lot of questions in Theophilus' mind. Remember that I said Luke is writing an apologetic kind of gospel narrative for us. And there are questions that Theophilus might have as a believer. Perhaps you have some of these questions. Why is it that if Jesus was such a faithful, law-abiding Jew, why is it that most of his people ended up rejecting him? Why was he crucified on a cross at 30-some-odd years of age, despised and rejected by the majority, at least of the religious leadership? Why if he was such a law-abiding person? Well, what Luke wants us to know is that Jesus was one who did honor the law of God and who diligently obeyed the law of God. And he came from a home that was devout. These were people who fulfilled the law, who went by the law, who did that which God wanted them to do. So they had the habit, the custom, the narrative tells us, of keeping the law of the Passover. Now, remember the law, there's a lot to the law, but let me just give you two or three little things that are very important in it. Besides the rite of circumcision, by which you go into as a son of the covenant, there was the feasts that were to be observed on a yearly, annual basis, and there were the sacrifices that were to be performed in the temple courts. That was the heart of the Jewish faith. This family observed the law. They were a devout family. And every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. See? Now, this doesn't mean Jesus may not have traveled before. He may have been many times. But he's pointing out that on this time, just before he becomes the son of the covenant, which usually occurs around age 13, when you become, basically, before the law of God, an adult that is responsible for your own self and for the obedience to the law, to learn it for yourself, to pursue it for yourself. Jesus goes with his parents when he's 12 years old to the feast according to the custom. So we can learn right here how important it is that we pursue holy habits, that we place the worship of God and the pursuit of those things which please Him at the very heart of our relationship with Him, at the very heart of our faith. I want to share with you a quote in this regard. And it comes from Ligon Duncan. He writes, We can learn something from the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph to make sure that their son was under the means of grace, following the commandments of God's Word. We can learn something from them in the way that we rear our own children. In the priorities that we establish in the worship of the living God, we teach them a big lesson. What's the lesson? God is more important than anything else. When we stop our work, when we stop our play, and we just worship Him, we gather with His people, and we declare with our lips and with our life that He's more important to us than anything in this world. End of quote. I think that's very true. I think we approach this, the whole matter of the attendance of worship, sometimes from the wrong perspective. You declare your faith by giving attention to the worship of God. What is most important in your life? Our actions do speak sometimes more powerfully than our words, and sometimes our actions contradict our words. For he who says he loves God, yet never desires to be in the presence of God. He who says he loves the church, but never desires to be in church. There's a basic contradiction there. There's a basic hypocrisy there that the Apostle John brings up. We want to approach everything from soteriology. Well, are they saved or not? That's not the question. I let God deal with all of that, because God will give them a good discipline if they happen to be His. At some point in their life, they're going to regret what they've done. But here's the important thing. If I love God, I want to be near Him, and I want to be learning from Him, and I want to be absorbing His Word. I want to be praising Him. I want to declare by my words and my actions the priority of God in my life. And I do that by cultivating and pursuing holy habits, customs, because it brings continuity to life. I don't get up on Sunday mornings and decide every Sunday morning, am I going to church this morning or not? That's not a question that ever comes to my mind. If it's the Lord's day, it's not my day. If it's the Lord's house I need to be in, then it's the Lord's house I shall go to. And only some kind of divine providence of a sickness that would strike me in the bed and I couldn't get up would prevent me. Why? I'm not holding this out to you as I'm holding it. It's just a custom, a habit that I have developed in my life because of my love of God. There are times when you may not feel like being in the house of the Lord. It has nothing to do with it. Would you get up and go to work? I get up and go to work with a headache. Take an aspirin. It's like I tell my students. You know, sure, you can have all kinds of excuses why you don't come to class. Is this class important to you? If it's important to you, then you're going to handle those things. There may be things that you can't help. When those things come up, that's excusable, not desirable. But he who comes up and says, well, I don't know this year whether I'm going to keep the Passover or not. That didn't happen in Jesus' household. Every year, when the time came, his family made the trip to Jerusalem. 3 times a year his father went to present himself in the temple of the Lord as commanded by the law and to make the sacrifices. It's the priorities that we establish in the worship of the living God that we teach as the biggest lesson toward others. And I pray that the words of our mouths would not be contradicted by the lack of our deeds. There's a second thing that I want us to look at in the text. Not only what we can learn from Jesus' parents. This is just some great teaching along the way to the main point. Let's think about the incident itself. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the Lord Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Now, it does not say that he was lost. It does not say that he was inadvertently left behind. What does the text say? It says he stayed behind. But his parents were unaware of it. Now, how did that happen? Were these parents who weren't very paying attention to their child? Well, remember that, number one, Jesus is probably from a big household, not a little household. We won't go into all of that, but the Scripture certainly presents that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And he's 12 years old. And Mary and Joseph had been married for 12 years. There may be other issue. Probably is other issue in the household. He's the firstborn, not the lastborn. They probably had little ones, smaller than him. In addition, they would come with family, caravan, relatives. They'd come down, they'd make an annual trip. I mean, he had cousins and aunts and uncles and cousins. They were all journeying. Maybe grandparents were still alive at this point. They were all journeying. They went to Jerusalem together. So, your child's not always directly with you when there's a whole big relatives around. They may be out with their cousins. Maybe they're traveling home. Even today, we might go in many different cars. We have a caravan of us going in cars. Well, so-and-so may have went with such-and-such. And sometimes, you know, we don't think a whole lot about it until we get to a stopping place. Well, what is a stop? Maybe they stopped as a caravan. They probably came as a caravan. They're walking, remember? And they have animals, but they're walking. They go slow. They make a whole day's journey before they realize that Jesus is not among the group. He wasn't with them, but they weren't worried about that. He was probably with, you know, Aunt Elizabeth, Uncle John. He was with one of the other relatives. He was with his cousins. But when supper time came, at the end of the caravan, it's time for the kids to come home. And Jesus wasn't there. And then they began to go and inquire. Is he with you? Is he with you? And they discover he's not with any of them. Now, fear, worry, pain grips their heart. I mean, after all, Mary and Joseph are the guardians. Not only are they the parents, Mary is the biological parent of Jesus. Joseph is the appointed guardian and the legal father. As for all human relationship, he's the father of Jesus. Their son is missing. But they are the guardians of the Messiah. They know from the beginning that Jesus is the Messiah appointed for Israel. And he is lost. They've lost the Messiah. They've lost their son and they've lost the Messiah. Well, they hurry back to Jerusalem, but you don't hurry on foot with a whole bunch of you. Mary and Joseph, they probably left everybody else, but they went back. But it took them probably a day's journey. We're talking, they probably had traveled 25 miles by foot in one day. Now they come back 25 miles. Looking for Jesus. And they probably spend the second day searching for him. How are they? He's in the bazaar. He went here. They went there. This is why when Jesus' reply to them is, well, it's not just location he's talking about, but certainly there's a location idea here in the idea that they were looking for him, but didn't you know where I'd be found? I'd be found in my Father's house. In other words, there wasn't any need to go to any other place. Just come to the temple. Well, they were a day out, all right? And then they had to turn around and come back. I don't know if they traveled here in the night or not, probably. Second day, here they are, and they're looking all over town for him. And then they go to the temple. Now, the temple, let's not think of the temple as just a little church. It's not like a First Baptist church downtown, okay? When we talk about the temple complex, we're talking about a complex of buildings. We're talking about a lot of spaces. A lot of activity and a lot of people coming and going. You could search a day, you could search a week and not find somebody in the temple. It's like a little city within itself. But on the third day, they found him. So a day out, a day coming back in, a day of searching, and a day on the third day, they find him. They went and took back to Jerusalem to look for him. Okay? After 3 days, they found him where? In the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, this is the second place I want us to stop and tarry a moment, because it teaches us something about Christ's humanity, his humility, and his growth. Jesus was a true human being. No fake. No phantom. And as Philippians 2 tells us, he emptied himself. It doesn't mean he ceased to be God, but he did put in, as it were, in abeyance the divine attributes. Only God could have such a power, but God, the Word, did that. He put them in abeyance. That means they were not active. He did not tap into them. They became, as it were, an unconscious resident, yes, but not active. He emptied himself of the deployment of them so that when he became an infant at Mary's breast, he had to suckle to survive. He had to grow his mind as any other child has to grow his mind. He had to grow his body, grow his mind. He had to grow physically. He had to grow mentally. He had to grow spiritually. He had to grow socially. And that's true growth. And Jesus engaged in that. Truly engaged in it. I don't know, but I think there's something that happens to a young man around the age of 12 and 13, and not just the hormones. There's something that happens to him intellectually, mentally. He wants to, and it's true of girls too. I just happen to know boys better because I happen to be one. There is an awakening, though, and it may be more about in boys, I don't know. But there is an awakening and this desire, this curiosity to know the world, to get in touch, to understand, to put it all together. It becomes wider than family, wider than so much. And Jesus is at this critical stage of growth. He's 12 years old. He's in the at the Passover. He's at the temple, and he's with all these teachers. These people whose occupation is the Word of God. These people whose occupation is the worship of God. These are the priests and the Levites. These are the people appointed by God to uphold the standards and pass on the faith. What a glorious opportunity for a man hungry and thirsty for the knowledge of his Father. He wants to know and plumb the depths of the Word of God. And he goes and he's meeting with them. Probably what he was doing with the parents, that they just were unaware of it because they were busy with all the other things. But he deliberately said with him, he's hungry to know. For 3 days he's been in the temple courts. That doesn't mean he wasn't sleeping. It just means that he was always there. They would come and go. They'd do whatever they needed. After all, Anna stayed there day and night. The prophetess. He is hungry to know. To absorb with his mind all that he can learn about God and about his Word. He stayed behind in Jerusalem to learn, to grow in his knowledge of God and his Word. Can we not learn something from that? If you would grow as a believer, as a Christian, you must be serious in your pursuit of the study of the Word of God and in your pursuit of the practice of the worship of God, and must be serious about being among the people of God, and especially making friends with those who know the Word, who teach the Word, who breathe the Word of God. And so there's Jesus. And notice, the Scripture is pointing out some very important things about us here. It says, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers. He's not standing over them. He's sitting among them. And listening to them. We could learn something there, couldn't we? He's listening to them. Now, he is the divine Son of God. There will be a fullness of knowledge that's going to come to him at the time that God's appointed, truly. But you know, even as an adult man, before he was crucified, he said he didn't know the time of his return. He's growing. His mind's growing. But he is a man full of wisdom. He is a boy full of wisdom. And that's what astonishes them. He is listening to them. He is interacting with them. And he's asking them questions. Whoa. The questions that Jesus asked. I mean, there's some of them in the Scriptures. We can catch drift up later, but at 12 years of age, he's asking questions. And most 12-year-olds can ask questions that can stump you. He's asking the question, but he's listening to them. He's listening to their answers, and he's answering their questions. Notice what it says. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and at his answers. So he's answering questions too. It's a give and take. But notice the humility of Jesus, the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God at this point. But he's humble, even in his exercise of his Messiahship. It's not yet time to declare it. But he is humble. And he learns from others. He's listening to them. He answers them. There is nothing arrogant about it. Oh, how we could learn from our Lord. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding. I think Luke wants us to understand that he has upon him the gift of the spirit of understanding and wisdom, as the prophet Isaiah had said would be true of the Messiah. And when his parents saw him, all right, they saw him, they observing him. When they saw him, they were astonished. I think it's like a splash of cold water suddenly hit their face. It's not because Jesus was back. It's because of what they heard, what they saw, how they saw this interaction going on between Jesus and these adult priests and Levites and teachers of God's Word. They were astonished. You know, familiarity sometimes can make us lose the wonder of things. And that's why it's important sometimes to cultivate in our relationships things that keep things fresh. Jesus has been living at home. He's a great child. But maybe there's sort of a dullness that comes in just about how unique, how great, how wonderful this man, this boy is. But now they see it. It's almost like a revelation. And yet, they're hurting. They're upset and they're hurting. Now, the narrative doesn't come across of anger as much as an expression of great pain. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" Now, that's sort of an accusation. And it may very well be. You stayed behind. Don't you know you were supposed to keep up with us, but you stayed behind. But Jesus was not being disobedient to his parents. But Mary sort of has that, "You're doing something to us." Well, it's pain they feel. And that's what we say in pain, don't we? I mean, whether it's true or not, it's what we say. Why are you doing this to us? Why are you doing this to me? Why? Well, I don't think Jesus was deliberately trying to cause them pain, but he is deliberately trying to teach them one great lesson. Who his Father is. And maybe that's why the text is saying that Jesus stayed behind. It didn't say he was left behind. It says that Jesus stayed behind. When they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his wisdom, and his parents saw him, and they were astonished. And his mother said, "Son, why you treated us like this? Your father and I..." Oh, does that ever sound familiar? If you have a father and a mother both in the home, often the mother will say, couple it with the father, and that makes it more intense. Just wait till your father gets home, you know. But here's this idea, your father and I have been with pain searching for you. There's a depth, there's an anguish in her words. They thought they lost him. And he's with great grief and anxiety and worry. Now remember that worry is a sin. It's a sin we often commit. It's a sin. Jesus tells us that in the Gospel, Sermon on the Mount. with anxiety, with pain. We've been anxiously searching for you. And now Jesus' reply, this is the heart, this is the narrative, this is the main point. Don't miss it. Why were you searching for me? Now search means you didn't know where I would be found. Search means you had to go here and there. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now, here are the great lessons that we need to learn. First of all, you didn't need to search for me because you should know I would be in the temple of the Lord. Now, Luke puts a big emphasis on the temple in his gospel. And so does John. So the temple is a lot about Jesus. For after all, he is the temple of God. And he's the one who will fulfill all of the temple requirements. Why were you searching for me? In other words, you should have known this would be where I would be. If I'm not with you, then this would be where I would be. Didn't you know I had to be involved? The idea is involvement in my Father's house. I had to be about my Father's interest. Here, Christ is definitely making a declaration to them. Didn't you realize that I should be, that I must be involved with my Father's affairs? To be in the Father's house is not just to be in a location of the temple. It was to be involved with the people of God, the people that He had appointed to be the bearers of the Word, to be the ones who led in the worship of God, to be those who were the bearers of the faith. I had to be in my Father's interest. And therefore, of necessity, I must be among my Father's people to pursue His interest. That's one of the great lessons he's teaching us. I want us to note his language. It's not even I choose to be, although it's certainly his choice, but I must be. You see, sometimes we put a tension, we put something out there that we don't need to. It's not necessarily a contradiction between a choice and a must. Especially not in the affairs of God. Jesus said, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Later in John's Gospel, we read where Jesus had to go through Samaria. He said, he must go through. Well, he could go on another route. There was a different route. But there was a divine necessity laid upon him. And there was a divine necessity laid upon Christ to be here. That's what he's saying. I must be in my Father's house. And notice his emphasis. Mary said, your Father and I. And Jesus' reply is, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? That wasn't Joseph's house. It was Yahweh's house. Jesus is declaring his unique sonship. Perhaps the whole construct came about this way. Maybe Luke is talking with Mary and he says, Mary, tell me, when did you really realize? When did Jesus, growing up, when did he realize the truth about the angel's message you just told me? The truth about the prophecy of Simeon and Anna? When did Jesus indicate that he knew who he was? And she says, oh, I remember the time, Luke, when he was 12 years old, when we went to the temple for Passover. And when we left, he wasn't with us, although we were unaware of that. He had stayed behind the temple courts. And when we found him, there he was in the middle of the doctors, astonishing them with this great teaching and understanding of the Word of God. And he said to me, Mother, didn't you understand? Don't you understand? I had to be in my Father's house. Luke, he knew then. He knew who his Father was. He knew that above all,
in a unique way. He was the virgin-born Son of God. That's when. But did Mary get it? No. The Scripture tells us, but they, that is Mary and Joseph, did not understand what he was saying to them. This occurs more than once. Mary did not understand. But what Mary does do, even though she didn't understand it, she did not reject it. She did not push it aside. What Mary did with what she didn't understand is that she put it in her heart. She pondered it. She meditated upon it. She thought about it until she did understand. Then when Jesus went down to Nazareth with them, he was obedient to them. Now, it's not the idea that he just became obedient, because he was obedient before. In fact, the language used is that he continued to be obedient to them, the Greek tense. He is the obedient child of Mary and, above all else, the obedient child of God the Father. But his mother treasured, she pondered, she bare it, as it were, as a wonderful treasure. She put it up in the cupboard of her heart. These things that he was saying. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What can we learn? Well, I want us to learn many things from this passage. We should learn the necessity and enviability of holy habits, of pious customs, of the serious pursuit of the practice of our faith, so that our words and our deeds as devoted followers of God are evident to all. I want us to learn that if we would grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, that we must be among God's people, and we must make friends of those who know the Word of God, who study the Word of God, and who share what they know with others, so that we can learn and grow together. I want us to learn how important it is that we pursue the interests of God, even as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose great passion in life was to do the will of the Father. That must be our great passion, to do those things that please God. We need to quit asking the question, must I do this? Do I have to do this? We need to start asking the question, can I do this? We need to change from the idea that, oh, must I do something, to the idea, can I have the great privilege of doing it? That makes all the difference in the world, because the pursuit of our faith, the pursuit of our love of Christ, is not a burden. It's a burden that's light. It's His burden and not ours. And by burden, we don't mean here a heavy toil, but we mean the necessities that do lay upon us as believers. We can pursue them with great joy because they bring pleasure to the heart of God and they bring strength and growth to us. I want to do those things that please the Father, as Christ said. And that's the great basis of Christian ethics, if you want to know the truth. It's not, can I get by with it? It's what, how far can I go? What's the minimum amount I can do for God? I don't need to ask those kind of questions. What I need to ask is, what can I do? What else can I do? How can I show God how much He means to me? And it becomes a natural part of our life when we cultivate it. And I want to learn who Jesus is. But He's the Son of God. He's the unique Son of God. And He came to do the Father's business, to fulfill the Father's interest. What was God the Father's interest? Why did Christ come? Well, He came to restore the worship of God to a world of idolaters who had substituted other things for God. He came to restore the honor of His Father in earth. And He came to restore, to save, to redeem lost men, to bring them into an eternal fellowship with God. For God delights in the fellowship of His people. He delights in his son and in those who belong to his son. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners because the Father loved us and sent his son to save us. And if I would have a heart like Jesus, I must do the Father's will. Amen. Let's sing a song that helps sort of declare this truth to us. It's found on the song sheet. Within the Father's house, the Son has found his home. As to his temple, suddenly the Lord of life has come. The doctors of the law gaze on the wondrous child and marvel at his gracious words of wisdom undefiled. Yet not to them is given the mighty truth to know, to lift the earthly veil which hides incarnate God below. The secret of the Lord escapes each human eye, and faithful pondering hearts await the full epiphany. Lord, enter now our souls and teach us by your grace each dim revealing of yourself with loving altar trace, till we behold your face and know as we are known. You, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, co-equal, three in one. Let us stand together as we sing within the Father's house, and then we will declare together our common Christian faith using the 9th.